And turning your Bibles again to Job chapter 40, beginning at verse 6, and down through the end of chapter 41, 41 and verse 34. If the contest is between the Lord and any man, even one described in the lofty terms as Job, one whom the Lord himself says is his righteous servant, if the contest be between them, the winner, if you will always be the Lord. The Lord here speaks again to Job out of the whirlwind. He is yet present with Job, present in his power, present in the power of his word. And while it is true that repentance has dawned in Job in chapter 40 and verses 3 through 5, the challenge, or the ordeal, quite literally, as the word means, the wrestling match initiated by the Lord in chapter 38 and verse 3, is yet here renewed by the Lord, even in the same language as in chapter 38 and verse 3. The Lord says out of the whirlwind, "Gird up thy loins now like a man. Put on the wrestling belt, and we will enter into an ordeal of judgment." Why is it that the Lord renews the case here? Why is it that he renews the challenge and the ordeal even after Job has said that he will put his hand upon his mouth? Well, it helps to remember what's at stake here. Helps to remember what this the subject of this judicial ordeal really is. It is wisdom. It is specifically the question of whether or not God's providence, God's rule, God's administration of all things, even his administration of the suffering of his righteous servant, whether or not this is truly wise. As one has put it, this is a verbal combat about who knows where wisdom lies. Does it lie with God or with Job? We must remember that in this as well, wisdom, in terms of its exercise, does not exist in isolation, as if one could be said to be wise if he lacked the ability or lacked the power to execute that wisdom. We cannot think for a moment as if one could be said to be wise if he lacked, in fact, the justice and the righteousness necessary to the proper exercise or practice of wisdom. This is true in all matters of judgment, in all matters of rule. We cannot call ourselves wise if, in fact, we do not exercise wisdom properly. That is, according to justice, according to righteousness, and so forth. Well, how is it that all of this explains the necessity of the Lord renewing his challenge, his ordeal with Job, even after, again, something of repentance is already taking place in the mind and in the heart of the Lord's servant? Well, it's simply this. Job needs to be fully instructed, fully corrected, as it were, which requires that he not only be stripped of any pretension that his wisdom and his justice transcends that of the Lord, his Creator, which is what's taken place in the first speech, but he also must be stirred to contemplate the utter folly, in fact, the utter sinfulness of somehow minimizing the goodness, the justice, the power, indeed the wisdom of the Lord, his Redeemer. For you see, Job stands in relation to God, not merely as a creature, but as a sinner who is saved, who is redeemed by the arm of the Almighty. And so the Lord here wrestles again with Job in order that his servant might not only recover a due sense that he is in fact but a servant, but also a due sense that he is a servant of the Lord who rules and redeems in perfect wisdom and perfect justice. And even in this then, what comes to light is something of a resolution to the mystery of Job's suffering. That resolution does not reside, however, in a specific disclosure of the content of the Lord's counsel or the Lord's will. That is, the Lord does not say to Job, "Here is what happened." He doesn't take him back to recount what we have recorded for us in the early chapters of the book of Job. He does not explain the tempter's pretension to the divine throne. Nor does the Lord explain fully his good pleasure as to why it is he appoints Job to suffer as he does. No. Instead, what we have here is a disclosure of the wisdom, the justice, the goodness of the Lord's counsel and the Lord's will. He does not tell Job why he did what he did, other than to say, "It was my good pleasure." Why is that important? Why is that significant? Because even here, the Lord speaks in such a way as to indicate that he alone has that power to execute perfectly all of his holy and all of his wise will. The Lord makes it clear to Job that he is the Lord, and that's a good thing. That's the best thing that he could hear. In fact, the specific question that's put to Job here is this: Job, will you, even can you, annul my judgment? Can you annul? Can you cancel out my word? The word of my power, the word of my wisdom, the very word by which I bring about everything that pertains to my just rule and wise counsel? In that question is, in fact, another question. And it is simply this: Job, is the throne yours or is it mine? Do you do what I do? Can you explain how I do it? Do you have an arm like God by which you bring low the proud and raise up the humble? Job, can you ascend to my throne? Can you usurp my throne? That's the question. And if Job had any lingering suspicion upon hearing that question, that he could then proceed, that he could then continue to condemn the Lord's power and wisdom and condone his own power and wisdom, the Lord, in fact, brings Job low by calling him to contemplate two specific beasts that prove the very opposite, that demonstrate the power does not belong with Job, that wisdom does not belong with Job. The power and wisdom belong to the Lord. To the Lord who is his creator, to the Lord who is his redeemer, to the Lord who is too wise to be mistaken and too good to be unkind. And all of this unfolds in three ways, along three specific lines in the text. And we want to notice those things this evening. This, first of all, this renewed ordeal comes with a proposal of specific terms. The Lord proposes specific terms to this section of his challenge. And the terms relate to power. The terms relate specifically to the power of the divine word. And whether or not that power is marked also then by perfect wisdom and perfect justice. We see this in verses 6 through 9. Again, the Lord speaks to Job and he challenges him, as it were, to this ordeal and makes demands of him and wants to hear from him. And again, the specific terms are laid out in verses 8 and 9. Wilt thou even annul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be justified? Or hast thou an arm like God, and canst thou thunder with a voice like him? The question here specifically raised is not merely one of the wisdom of God's creative power. That was the question that was raised. That's the question that's been answered in the previous two chapters. The question here, the proposed terms, if you will, is the wisdom of God's redemptive power. Notice that the Lord here speaks of his arm, speaks of the thunder of his voice. These are terms, as used throughout the scripture, that have reference specifically to God's works of redemption and judgment. It is by his arm that God redeems his people and judges the enemies of his people. It is by the thundering forth of his voice, yes, that God creates, but more ultimately, more specifically, that God raises up his people from the depths of their sin and bondage and brings low those who are against them. The question then that is asked here of Job, when God says, do you have an arm like God, or can you thunder with a voice like him? The question that is raised is, do you, Job, have the power of redemptive judgment? Do you have the power to save? Do you have the power to judge, to raise up the destitute, to bring low the proud? And it's only if you do, Job, that you can possibly annul my judgment and bring into question my justice. Only if you have this arm, only if you have this voice, only if your arm is one of redemptive power, only if your voice is one of redemptive power, can you condemn me in order that you may be justified? The ability to annul or cancel divine judgment, the divine word, the divine ways, says the Lord, depends on the possession of wisdom and power, of an arm and a voice just like mine. Job, if you are to continue to justify yourself, if you are to assert your integrity and to do so as over against my justice, you must possess this very power. Here are the terms of the ordeal. The divine power of redemptive judgment. Job, if you are like me, you can stand and wrestle with me. Otherwise, no. The proposed terms of the renewed ordeal are the terms of divine power. And divine power, most certainly, as it is in God, but as it is specifically exercised by God in His works of salvation, in His works of redemption. But secondly, we need to notice that on the basis of these proposed terms, the Lord offers what we might call a proposed termination to this ordeal. Here are the terms upon which we need to argue, upon which we need to wrestle and engage in this ordeal. But here is the proposed end, if you will, the proposed termination of this renewed ordeal. Here's what's going to settle the matter. If Job is able to, in fact, successfully overcome the Lord in this ordeal. And this is described for us in verses 10 through 14. The point is simply this. If Job possesses this power, he must prove it. The proof is in the pudding, so to speak. He must demonstrate this power. And if he can do that, then the Lord will confess that Job is in fact able to deliver himself. And in doing that, the Lord will confess that Job is actually like unto the Lord, and the Lord himself will worship Job. That's the point specifically of verse 14. When God said, "Then will I also confess of thee that thine own right hand can save thee." Confession is an act of worship. It's not merely a verbal statement that one utters. It's a matter of consecration, a matter of devotion. And in this confession is an acknowledgement that Job, in fact, has something which is divine. The end or the goal of this whole ordeal, this whole challenge, is in fact to disclose just this point. And it is in disclosing this point that the mystery of Job's suffering comes to light. For again, as we mentioned in the introduction, the point is not to disclose fully why it is that Job suffers as the Lord's servant, but is in fact to disclose whether wisdom and power is with God or with Job. And so the Lord is here calling Job to put his money where his mouth is, so to speak, to demonstrate, to prove his claims. Remember that Job has said if he were able to approach God, he would approach him as a prince in order to assert his integrity and so to assert something of God's justice having gone awry. Well, here it is, Job. Here's your chance. Do it. In order to do it, though, you must deck yourself with excellency and dignity and array thyself with honor and majesty. Dress like the prince you say you are. In fact, Job, dress like a king. Dress like the judge of the universe, the one who rules over all things. In fact, Job, put yourself on the divine throne if you can. It is God who is decked with excellency and dignity. It is God who is arrayed with honor and majesty. And so here is the challenge, Job. If you want to judge God, you must yourself be God. Rise up, take the throne, and from that throne, condemn the wicked. Judge the proud. That's what God does. And if you can do that, then again, I will confess that you are able to save yourself. Job must here take upon himself the vestments of the king and execute the vengeance of the king. Execute justice upon the proud and the wicked. And if he can do that, then the Lord will bring the matter to an end in this confession. Power and wisdom reside with you, Job. But it's precisely in these words, it's precisely in proposing the end or the termination of this ordeal that the matter becomes crystal clear. That this power to judge, that this power to save, belongs not with Job, belongs not with any man, but belongs with the Lord and the Lord alone. And the sinfulness of Job's pitting his integrity against divine justice is brought to light. One puts it this way: Job's criticism of God's government, especially his boast that he will overcome the Lord's imagined opposition to his justification, was in principle an usurpation of the divine prerogative of world government, a lusting after God-like knowledge of good and evil, a self-deification. Let Job prove his ability to execute the sentence of condemnation against wicked men, whose prosperity seems to him unjust. Then God will worship at the cult of Job, acknowledging that he possesses the divine power of redemptive judgment, whereby he can justify and save himself. The gravity of Job's error is crystal clear. He has sought in a certain measure to take the throne of God. The power to rule, the wisdom to rule, indeed the power and the wisdom to redeem and to save does not rest with Job. And his own confession, even back in chapter 19, entailed this very truth. Job was a man. He's like you and he's like me. There is conflict in his thoughts. There is conflict in his own heart. Because his own confession of hope in God was contradicted when he pit his integrity against the Lord's justice, the Lord's wisdom, and the Lord's power. And what's happening here is then that the Lord is instructing Job and correcting Job such that his earlier confession of hope be brought into full conformity or harmony with the truth. And to do that, he must give up any pretension to power and to wisdom of his own. You see, the point even in the Lord saying that if Job is able to condemn the wicked, if he's able to do the works of God, Then he will confess that Job is able to save himself. In that, the reality is the Lord is saying it is not he that will confess or must confess something of Job, but it is Job that must confess in humble repentance the full truth regarding the Lord's wisdom and the Lord's power. It is Job that will be forced to confess. Here's the end of the matter, right? That Job is compelled and constrained to confess that the power and the wisdom of redemption, that the power and the wisdom of judgment belongs to the Lord. And that even then in his own suffering, though something of it yet remains a mystery, therein is made known the power and the wisdom of God. We have this, the proposed terms, the proposed termination. But thirdly, what we might call the proposed test, the proposed trial of this renewed ordeal. Job is summoned to look upon something very specific that will actually serve as further proof of the matter. The reality is in verses 10 through 14 that the Lord has argued in such a way, wrestled with Job in such a way, that he's demonstrated quite clearly the absurdity of Job's pretension to the divine throne. Job knows that it's impossible for him to ascend to the throne and to condemn the wicked, just as much as Job knows that it is impossible for him to ascend the throne and to declare himself righteous before God. All of that is becoming crystal clear. But the question is this. Even if Job cannot usurp the divine throne and rule against other men, is it possible that he might yet rule over the beasts? The test then that will reveal whether power belongs to the Lord or to Job then rests with these two beasts, Behemoth and Leviathan. And the fact of the matter is, these are beasts, God says, that Job did not, in fact, could not have created. But even more to the point, these are beasts that Job cannot and so does not rule. They are not subject to his power and to the exercise of his power. Now, this is a rather long section of Scripture, and the temptation is to get lost in the details, though the details are important. We do want to notice that there are three basic interpretations we could offer. Three basic interpretations that are quite frequently given in the literature on Job. The first is what we might simply refer to as a basic zoological interpretation. That is, these are beasts, and they're only beasts. Their point, or their the emphasis that is laid upon them here in the text, is as creatures and creatures alone. The behemoth, as it's translated in verse 15 of chapter 40 by the ASV, the behemoth is the hippopotamus. And Leviathan in chapter 41 is the crocodile. And that's all they are. Nothing more, nothing less. The second interpretation is what we might call the mythological interpretation. That these, in fact, are not real creatures at all. Yes, they have some semblance to real animals, but their origin is in myth. Their use is in myth. Their significance lies in myth. That is, these are like mythical animal champions, the lords, if you will, of the animal realm, who are commissioned by some deity to battle against a human hero. This kind of mythology was common in Canaanite and Egyptian religion. And because of the parallels between Behemoth and Leviathan and other specific creatures that are mentioned in these myths, many interpreters sort of run wild with speculation about the way in which that ancient Near Eastern mythology has influenced the thinking of the author of the book of Job. But let me suggest that both a strict zoological and a pagan-influenced mythological interpretation, both of these miss the point of the text. And so the third interpretation, and the one in which we find ourselves approving, which seems to fit and arises out of the text in its context and the text interpreted across Holy Scripture, is what we might call a theological interpretation. And simply it is this, that these are in fact real animals. They're real creatures. Perhaps what we know to be the hippopotamus and the crocodile. But these are real animals that are employed as signs by God. That is, they carry with them a certain figurative use. They are employed by God without violating their very real creatureliness in order to demonstrate a truth, a theological truth, which transcends their nature as mere creatures. The point is simply this, that these are creatures, again, that Job did not create, but these are creatures that are, in fact, unruly and hostile to men. And as such, Job is faced with the prospect, in fact, he's faced with the impossibility of vanquishing these beasts and ruling over them. Again, this is an interpretation that fits the context as well as the overall teaching of Scripture. The point is, again, that Job does not rule them, that they are in fact hostile towards men, hostile towards Job, unable to be corralled by him, constrained by him. In fact, he himself will be faced with destruction if he goes at them on his own. But the point of the text is not simply Job's inability. The point of the text is divine power. God created these beasts, and God rules over them. God can vanquish these beasts. The overall point is well summed up by one author who says that Job is to discover from his inability to vanquish even a fellow creature the folly of aspiring to the Creator's throne. And I think we can say more than that. Not only must he learn that his folly was to aspire to the Creator's throne, but that his wisdom lies in confessing God's power and God's wisdom, even in the mystery of his suffering. And the text bears this out. Again, first, the Lord makes mention of Behemoth. Again, probably something like the hippopotamus. And there are two things said about the behemoth. This creature is, first of all, created. Created just like Job. Behold now, Behemoth, which I made as well as thee. And as verses 15 through 18 go on to describe this created beast, it's clear that he is ordered by God, created by God according to wisdom, according to God's power. He's given in his very constitution, in his very frame, a certain strength that can only be ascribed to a wise creator. But secondly, the second thing that's said about the behemoth or the hippopotamus is not only that he is created, but he's also a ruled creature. Not by any other creature, but by God. He is the chief of the ways of God. That is, he's the first, he's the primary of God's beasts. And there's a certain wisdom displayed even in the way in which God rules over him. And there's a wisdom displayed in the fact that man cannot rule over him. Even as the Lord gives to him food, even as the Lord gives to him shelter, even as verse 19 tells us that the Lord is the one who giveth him his sword. The one who gives him a certain power. He is endowed by God in such a way that he is the primary or chief display of divine power and wisdom. In this way, not that he is the image bearer of God, but that he is a beast who is not easily overtaken. No one will take him on the watch. No one will pierce through his nose with a snare. So he's the chief of God's ways. He's the first among beasts because of a divinely given strength. And the implication of verse 19 is that the one who gives him his sword is the only one that can take him by the sword. Only the Lord can bring him low. Behemoth is created, Behemoth is ruled. But in chapter 41, we have this long, lengthy description of this Leviathan. This crocodile. One who is, again, like the hippopotamus, like Behemoth, created and ruled. But the emphasis here is the Lord speaks of the way in which this particular sea creature is created, the way this particular sea creature is fashioned in strength. This is a creature that man is unable to capture or to kill. In fact, even greater than Behemoth is Leviathan, because while Behemoth could hide so that he was not taken away, even to the point where the water could get very high and no one could see him up to his nose, Leviathan is not only one who can't be overtaken because he can hide, but he in fact casts fear into those who see him. One is even cast down just at the sight of him. Verse 9. So the fisherman who seeks to capture him, the hunter who seeks to take him, he can't. But even more than that, when the fisherman sees him, when the hunter sees him, he is terrified. In fact, verses 10 and 11 are key to understanding the purpose of Leviathan and his mention here in the text. The Lord says, "None is so fierce that he dare stir him up. Who then is he that can stand before me? Who hath first given unto me that I should repay him? Whatsoever is under the whole heaven is mine." You see, this beast proves the point. Just as no one is able to stir up this beast and overtake him, so none is able to stand before the Lord and either justify himself or overtake God. The Lord's power, the Lord's absolute power, and even his power as it is exercised in creation and in salvation and in judgment, all of this contradicts clearly Job's claims against the Lord. I will go to the Lord and get an answer. I will go to the Lord and stand as a prince. I will go to the Lord and insist upon my integrity. Really, would you do that to the crocodile? If you can't do it before the crocodile, if he terrifies you, what about me, the one who made the crocodile? No one can give unto me that I should repay him. No, instead, the reality is I rule, says the Lord. No man can say that they have given anything to God and so they are owed something by God. No, God rules over all under heaven. Man does not. And so Job cannot lay claim to the divine throne. This belongs to the Lord and to the Lord alone. Not because the Lord has taken it, but because the Lord has it by his nature as God. And even at stating the conclusion up front in verses 10 and 11, the Lord goes on to further illustrate the point. I will not keep silence concerning his limbs, nor his mighty strength, nor his goodly frame. And we have this description throughout the remainder of the text of the stunning build, the striking anatomy or strength of this particular creature. We have a description not only of the way in which the fisherman cannot take him, but of the strength of this creature that's terrifying. His jaws, his teeth, his skin, his breath. He breathes fire. Such that this creature is made in such a way that if someone tries to come at him with spears, if someone tries to club him, those things are but weak instruments against him. They're all cut down. Iron is straw. Brass is rotten wood. Stones slung at him come to stubble. Clubs as stubble. His strength is such, in fact, that he laughs at those, he mocks those who seek to take him down. So strong is he that it is said of him, upon earth there is not his like that is made without fear. In fact, the Lord says, he beholdeth everything that is high. He is king over the sons of pride. Not only does he mock those and laugh at those who would seek to attack him, but he looks upon his attackers as objects of his own terror. He rules over them. He goes after them. They can't get him, but he can get them. What's the point of this statement? What's the point of this lengthy description of this beast to whom none can compare, and to whom in some sense others become subject to him? Well, there is one to whom he is subject, to his creator, to the one who made him like this. He is subject to his ruler, God himself. This lengthy description of Leviathan and everything that the Lord says and asks to Job about this particular beast is designed to give to Job a clear understanding of this fact. There is a world that Job cannot control. And there is a world that he cannot see and tame. It is a world, in fact, that is unruly. It is a world, in fact, that, like Leviathan, is hostile towards him. Leviathan is a fearful beast. He is a beast, in fact, as described here, that assaults men. But the fact that this great beast is not subject to Job, that's not stated by God to terrorize Job. No, the Lord speaks to remind Job that these two are but creatures of the Creator. Yes, this beast has no equal, no rival among other beasts. And in fact, he laughs at men and looks down upon those who oppose him. But even so, this beast is not able to usurp the divine throne. Again, the point is twofold. Job, you can't control this beast, but I do. Great as this beast is, he's one who's made by me and ruled by me. He can't take the throne. Even in his hostility towards men, even in his hostility towards you, he can't take the throne. So yes, Job must hear this description of Behemoth and Leviathan and see in it the proof that he cannot pretend in any way to divine rule, divine power, divine wisdom. No, he must trust the power of the Lord's arm and the Lord's voice alone. But it is also the case that Job must learn, that the Lord's servant must understand that he need not fear these beasts. In fact, he need not fear any that are unruly and hostile towards him. Even if these beasts were to join in league with Satan against him, they could not overtake him, precisely because the Lord reigns and rules. Even if his friends turn against him and join league with Satan, they cannot overtake him. And this is, in fact, precisely the point of the way in which John, the apostle, in fact, the Lord speaking to John, the apostle, explains the beasts in Revelation 12 and 13. There are beasts, Leviathan, the great dragon, that join with Satan against the Savior and against the saints. They oppose the Lord's servant. They join with Satan, seeking the crushing of the Savior, but they themselves are crushed. Why? Because power belongs not to the beasts, but to the Lord. Even the beasts cannot conquer. Even the beasts must bow before the Lord. And for Job, confessing that truth, even in the midst of his suffering, is where true wisdom lies. True wisdom resides in confessing the power, the reign of God in all things. It is acknowledging in all things that the Lord reigns. And contrary to our own intuitions, perhaps, the Lord reigns even through, not despite, but even through his suffering servant. For God himself exercises his reign over the beasts, over Satan, by crushing the head of the serpent, even as the heel of his servant is bruised. Even as the Son of God is lifted up upon the cross, all of the enemies of his kingdom are crushed. And there is power that is wise. There is a reign that is wise. There, in fact, is the wisdom and the power of divine redemptive judgment. One in which the Lord's people, his saints, are redeemed by the Savior, and his enemies are crushed. Will we confess wisdom? Will we worship the God who alone is wise, who alone has an arm that can save, who alone has a voice that declares his power? Will we insist that we have some ability of our own? May it never be. And even as we face the reality of suffering in this present age, may we acknowledge, as the Lord here in a certain way declares to Job, even as we sang from Luther, that if we were to confide in our own strength, our striving would be losing. But may we also acknowledge that the right man is on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name. Lord of hosts, Lord of battles is his name. From age to age the same. And he must win the battle. Here is our Savior. Here is our Lord. Jesus Christ, Lord of hosts. He reigns. And though we may be killed, though we may suffer, his reign is never, ever undone. And his reign is always just, always wise, and always for the good of his people. Always, brethren, for your good. Let's pray.